Let us pray. Holy God, living Word, you have filled us to overflowing with your own body, broken that we might be reassembled into it. Now speak a fresh word, breathe out your Holy Spirit in, over, and through us. A word that would free us from our anxious fears and striving, a word that would launch us into your kingdom dream. Amen. So I've been thinking about confirmation this week. First and foremost, thanking God and Michelle and those who've been working with Michelle on this, that we're having confirmation again this year. You know, it's funny, Lutheran clergy sometimes think, confirmation, oh, what are we going to do? And then we get talking to other clergy from other Christian denominations, and they say, wait, tell me this again. You have an internal, like, built into your culture program for getting preteens and teenagers into the church and engaged in thinking through and holding their faith for themselves, and you're complaining about the fact that you have to do this. Right? That's the dream! You're living the dream, they say, right? And the truth is, it can feel daunting. It can feel like there's not enough time to run the right program to churn out the best and the brightest, the faithful for the next generation that will secure all of our futures, so that we know we can pass forward the torch and our children, these newly confirmed, will take it up and make good on the promise that we've been given and that we celebrate with them in their baptism and in their confirmation. So thinking about confirmation, I remember some big mistakes that I have made running confirmation. See, before I was a pastor, before I even went off to seminary, I got hired fresh out of my undergraduate degree to do some work at a sister church of ours, Hosanna Lutheran Church, here in the city, as a youth and Christian education coordinator. And one of my jobs, one of my delights, was that I got to actually help to run the confirmation class together with Pastor Randy Meisner. And from Pastor Randy, we inherited this great game. It was dead easy. It was called The Can. I think he could work on his branding. But The Can was basically a coffee can, like that, whatever that is, 4 liters of ground coffee, but like decorated, and then just into the can would go trivia. And as we would cover different things over the course of the years, new trivia would be added. And so the deal was always, if you could come in for confirmation class and keep focused and get through the lessons for the day, then we would play the can at the end. It was just trivia, and there was prizes and meant to be fun. And in my first year, we just used the can. But I noticed that some of the students were very engaged by the can and by the lessons in general, and others kind of had that preteen posture. And I thought, I did that for 2 years, so I thought in between year one and year two, how can we engage us more? And I felt like, you know, some are really seizing this opportunity to grow in their faith and take it more seriously for themselves, and others just aren't. And, you know, I wanted to reward those that were engaged, and I also wanted to, like, try to motivate the ones that didn't seem motivated. And so going into the second year, as I met with the families, I said, look, we're going to do the can this year again, and we're going to learn all this trivia, all these little facts. So it was like, what are the names of all what are the names of every book in the Bible, for example? But you wouldn't have to name them all. There'd be specific ones. Or I might read a description like what Wanda read this morning, and you would have to be able to say that, oh yeah, you're describing James, right? So there'd be all kinds of trivia on books of the Bible, bits of our catechism, all kinds of stuff. I said, here's the thing. You'll have all the answers, right? Because we cover all this stuff in class, and we're going to be reviewing it all year long. But at the end of the year, there's going to be a test. We want everyone to succeed. Nobody's going to fail confirmation, but there's going to be a test. And I thought I had done such a good job of being like so gracious about it and saying like, look, if you're struggling, we'll come alongside you. We'll make sure that you know you have the answers. It's just a matter of getting those answers out on the paper. And the test is just a piece of accountability and motivation that we're giving you to help you kind of prioritize this a little bit in your life. Well, didn't it come time that my time at Hosanna had ended and I was having an exit interview and they were giving me feedback? And the harshest feedback I got was from one of these confirmation families. A confirmation family that I felt like was not super engaged, and the students themselves were very much in that posture of like, why do we have to be here? Why does grandma say we got to do confirmation? That's the way I read their posture. But what came through in their evaluation was that I had completely misread that posture. That child, the word test was enough to turn his anxiety up to 11. And that was the way that he knew how to deal with it. Because he was so used to failing tests, he was so used to being last, that he wasn't going to even give anyone the opportunity to make him look stupid in front of his peers. You know, he was just going to be stupid. I felt like I really let that student down. Despite my best efforts, despite my intention to help everyone feel like a winner, I created a pyramid scheme of anxiety and sickly striving. And that same evaluation helped me to understand another phenomenon that I had noticed in both years, with test and without, was that about halfway through the year, about a third of the class stopped trying in the can. They stopped trying to get the answers because there was another third of the class, the top third, who was always the, you didn't even finish the question. They had their hands up and they were answering so fast. And what happened is that part of the class was so invested in having the right answers. They were perfectly motivated by this game. And their perfect motivation actually demotivated that other third of the class. And what I tried to fix, I only exacerbated with a test and that kind of inherited language of winners and losers. So this summer, I had the opportunity to travel to Washington, D.C. Maybe the capital of winners and losers, right? Not because Americans are any more or less likely to get things right, but, you know, such is the weight of empire, right? And when you're out front, that's the way it goes. That capital at different times has been in Persia, in Italy, it's been London, it's been Paris. Depending on who you talk to, they might say it's Ottawa or Edmonton. But I had the opportunity in Washington to hear an amazing theologian who's reaching his retirement years now. His name is Walter Brueggemann. Just a fantastic Old Testament theologian. And Brueggemann talks a lot about systems of anxiety and striving. As an Old Testament theologian, he talks about how God heard the cry of God's people and rescued them from Pharaoh's system, Pharaoh's pyramid scheme of anxiety and unholy striving. God rescued them and moved them out of captivity to anxiety and scheming and into abundance and freedom. Of course, God does that in the wilderness school of the desert. God does that by feeding his people, whether they earn it or don't, daily with manna. God's enough. The stuff of shalom. Right? And every day the manna comes and there's enough for everyone. Those who've aced the tests and those who've flunked the tests. those who are strong and those who are weak. There's enough for everyone. And everyone's allowed to gather just enough. Nobody's allowed to build a big tower or pyramid out of their manna. If they try, and they do, because it's in us, it rots. Showing visibly what we know in some part of our souls to be true, that hoarding and striving does not square with who we are created to be. It does not conform to the unwritten, unspoken law of creation, that law of grace that flows from our Creator. Brueggemann talks about that pyramid scheme of Pharaoh. And I think his most helpful assertion is not that it's a system of anxiety, but that it's a system of anxiety for everyone, right? I don't think anyone hears about a society built on the back of slavery and assumes that that's good for the slaves. But what's more tempting for us to believe is that there are winners and losers in that system. That Pharaoh wins because the slaves lose, right? But the truth that Brueggemann reveals is that it's a system entirely built of unholy striving and anxiety. The story begins in Exodus with Pharaoh looking around and realizing, holy cow, we're outnumbered. These illegal immigrants, they just keep coming and coming. How are we ever going to feed them? And worse, what if one day they get looking around and realize there's more of them than us? There's more browns than whites. There's more non-English speakers than English speakers. There's more Muslims than Christians. What happens then? And so Pharaoh sets to work. He creates laws and ordinances to keep the slaves busy, to keep them from organizing, to keep them from looking around. He makes sure that they can't even look past that next brick that they got to build or port or assemble to realize that there are many of them. But just as anxious as the slaves are, so are the taskmasters. They whip, wondering when the next time they deploy their taser, that the crowd will just say enough. And at the same time, they wonder if what happens if these slaves just can't do more and the ones above me in the pyramid fire me, then how am I going to feed my family? How many days will it be before our savings account is exhausted and we find ourselves in poverty or slavery? It's not a trickle-down economy. It's just an economy of anxiety. Remember how the story starts. Pharaoh is anxious. He knows that although he enjoys a high perch on top of a skyscraper, it's rickety. He knows he's fully dependent upon those underneath of him. And so he has to scheme daily to dehumanize and demotivate them to keep the structure together. And this is exactly, the details are different, but this is exactly the same concept that's at work in the society of the Roman Empire. Honor is stacked on shame, and you're always looking to ingratiate the people above you so that they don't spit on you. You're always trying to make sure that the people below you know their role and keep their place, because everyone is anxious, even the disciples. See, even though they had been following, faithfully learning to teach confirmation, dutifully studying their notes during the week and memorizing the books of the Bible so that they could pretend like they always knew them as they taught confirmation that week, these disciples were anxious. They kept getting it wrong whenever Jesus would test them. And eventually they quit trying to answer. Hear that today? Jesus had stopped the outreach for a moment of his ministry because it was so important that he teach the disciples this key concept. that God doesn't just come to rescue us from one empire in order to deliver us into another unholy empire. God doesn't just flick one ruler from the top of the pyramid in order to install the next. Rather, Jesus says, it's all got to come down. The pyramid scheme has to end so that we can step fully into God's kingdom dream. A dream so beautiful, so inclusive that it kingdom doesn't really quite cut it to describe it. It's the dream that prophets throughout the ages, including modern prophets like Martin Luther King Jr., have been bold to prophesy, to lift up. It's a dream where there's no longer slave and free, or man or woman, or white and black, but a grand circle where there is no beginning or end, no first or last, but all know their place. All have a place. All belong. All are gifted. And all are called upon to share their gifts for the good of the people. And so Jesus says again, listen, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into human hands, and those human hands are going to kill, because that's what anxious hands do, kill and destroy. And 3 days after being killed, the Son of Man will rise again. Because murder will not have the last word. Death will not have the last word. Anxiety is a lie. But they didn't understand. And what's worse, they were too afraid to ask. And so Jesus walks on in silence, and when they finally arrive in their home base of operations in Capernaum, when they get to the house and take off their sandals and wash their weary feet, they assemble again. Jesus calls to them and says, hey, what were you arguing about on the way? And they did the good old confirmation class shoe check. Don't ask me, don't ask me, don't ask me. Jesus knew what they were arguing about. But when they finally had the courage to own it, Jesus chastised them and kicked them out of the house. Jesus wrote an F on their papers and said, try again. No. Jesus called them into the circle, and Jesus took the posture of a teacher again. And Jesus said, listen, whoever wants to be first needs to be last and servant of all. And in order to underline that point, Jesus reached out to one of the snot-nosed kids running around in the kids area at the back, drew that child in, this one of debatable worth, this one who's not yet able to carry their weight, this unconfirmed child, held it in his arms and said, this is what the kingdom looks like. Anyone who welcomes one such as this, one of little worth, one who doesn't know the answers, one who's bold to ask the questions, welcomes me. And not just me, but the one who sent me. And in Jesus' subtle nod to the Trinity, he drives home to us that we're not in it alone, that it's not about winning so that you don't lose, which drives us to this striving towards winning at all costs, towards being obsessed with what our neighbors have or what the TV or the flyer tell us we need. With these simple words, seated in the circle, you can almost see the lights come on for the disciples. Which of us could be last of all? Which of us could serve all? Especially with that example, top of their mind is how they'd failed to ask and so failed to respond in faith. The truth is, I can't think of one who chooses to come in last every time. I don't think I have it in me to serve everyone. I get tired and frustrated with people. I create systems of anxiety that are meant to motivate but demotivate. I create losers where everyone should understand that they're worthy. In all of my thinking, in all of my experience, I can only think of one who has ever suffered to be betrayed and come in last every time, who is always reliable, always faithful to reach out and to serve. Not just the ones who can serve back, but the ones who have been excluded and excommunicated. It's the one who goes to the cross for us, Jesus. And that's the comedy of Jesus' teaching. Not only does Jesus come last and pay the price of what it costs to be a loser in this world, not only does Jesus come last, but in coming last, he goes first into the kingdom of resurrection and holds the door open and stands at attention, welcoming all who would follow. This is what Mark means to be a disciple. Not get it right, not know all the answers, not have perfect faith, but to follow faithfully. To ask for directions when needed and to follow, to fail and to get up and to follow some more. This is Jesus who leads us, but constantly, as the good shepherd, doubles back and makes sure no one is left behind. You see, none of us needs to be first or last. Jesus has done that. There is only one who is first. There is only one who is last. God is Alpha and Omega. God is Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, first and last. You see, the pyramid has been destroyed, crucified, knocked down, and reordered into a great circle that has no beginning or end. Jesus is there, occupying the place of first and last, so that we can all have a spot. And so that we don't get so constricted in a tight little circle of ins that we forget what it's really all about, which is reaching out and inviting others in and giving them space and grace to accept or reject that invitation, but never tiring of the inviting, never tiring of the teaching, never tiring of the welcoming, never tiring of the healing and the curing and the serving. Because we have Jesus as our source. And so, as we leave this place and embark upon the race of faith, as we leave the doors today, let us celebrate together the reality of resurrection, that Jesus has gone first into, that all might taste of it. Let us celebrate that Jesus finished last in order to be first, so that we are free to follow. Free to follow his lead and make room to bring everyone in. Everyone in. Everyone in. Amen.